so that you can hear me. If not, I'll just have to shout as usual to make myself heard. I'm appreciative of the opportunity that we have to come together, and it's been given to me to bring another lesson from God's Word. It's always a joy for me to attempt to speak. As I've said many times before, what I have learned putting this lesson together, many of you will not get. You'll only get a portion of it. And those of you who have put lessons together will know that you learn much more than you're able to preach and to teach in the hour and a half that you have allotted to you. Now, I don't think we'll go that far this morning, but if you would, there are several things that we're going to speak about. We're going to talk about assessing the cost of discipleship, or as the title I gave to Jeff, what does it profit? And as we go through here, in Luke chapter 14 and verses 26 through 33, Jesus made the following comments. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." There are a lot of things that are included in this particular verse. One of the things that strikes me is the idea of counting the cost. And that reminded me of 35 years of work with General Motors, where we would come up with an idea or we would come up with a concept that we would want to put out on your car. And we would sit down and decide how much it was going to cost us to make that particular item and whether or not you were willing to pay that much to buy it. And so there's a lot of planning that goes into things. And one of the things that happens in being a Christian is that we're going to have to sit down and count the cost. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you've got to weigh your soul against the joys of heaven and compared with the sorrows of hell. You're going to have to weigh that cost, and you're going to have to come and make a conscious decision. Jesus says in this particular verse that discipleship takes a position of importance, and it takes a position of importance above father, above mother, above brothers, above sisters, and all of these kinds of things. But in the end, what it's going to be is a conscious decision that you and I will make. Either we will follow Christ or we won't. But we have to sit down and weigh the alternatives, count the costs of each one of these decisions. Turning over to Matthew chapter 16, there in verses 24 through 27, we are told what our most precious possession is. We may think it's our car, we may think it's our house, we may think it's our family, but the Bible tells us that there is a more precious possession than even these. In Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, he says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?' He says, 'For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.'" What Jesus is saying here is that if you would add up the value of everything that's in this world, all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the dollars, all of the rubles, all of the cars, all of the buildings, he is saying that the soul is worth more than those. He says, what if you had all of these things? You know, we have a hard time picturing being a millionaire sometimes, but picture if you owned the whole world, if you had everything that this world had to offer. Is it worth your soul? Is the soul worth more than that? And Jesus said that there is no profit in gaining the whole world and losing your soul. And we come out on the short end. Now, most of us who have done some things in business know what it means to come up to the end of the year with a loss instead of a profit. And he's saying that if we had this whole world and we lost our soul, there is nothing to gain. There is nothing there. So he says, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Well, let's look at this idea of profit for just a couple of minutes. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. There in verses 44 through 46, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, again, notice that these two individuals that he's talking about here are making a conscious decision, and it's based on gain. If you found a treasure in a field that was worth $500, would you pay $1,000 to get it? What he's talking about is the treasure that's in the field is worth more than all that he has to sell, but he's still going to try to buy it, and the idea is that he wants to make a gain. He wants to profit out of these things. And we all know what profit is, don't we? Many of you went to work in a factory and you exchanged your time for a wage. Some of you may have been in business where you buy produce and you sell it for something more in order to make gain. You know, if you've got a big truck and you go down to Southern Ohio and you pick up 50 bales of hay and pay 50 cents a bale and you come back to Dayton and sell them for 50 cents a bale, you're not going to be in business very long, are you? Because you haven't even made up your gas money coming back. You're going to have to sell that bale of hay for a few cents more than what you paid for it in order to make a profit. And so we can understand these kinds of things in this physical world and when it comes to our finances, but do we understand them when it comes to the spiritual? Are we able to make this profit? Are we making the right exchange in order that we may gain things for the soul? The pearl of great price has the potential of being worth more. You know, I keep thinking sometimes that when I was a child or a kid, teenager, whatever, started to grow in some money, I wish I'd have bought about 7 or 8 57 Chevys and stored them. Because I could have bought them for $2,000 or $3,000 back then, and I could probably sell them for $6,000 now. And if you'd had that insight, you could have brought those and made a gain. Well, this is the idea of this merchant buying this pearl of great price. The pearl isn't going to diminish in price, it's just going to gain. So we have this idea of making profit. So if we can understand that again in the physical world, can we understand the profit to our soul, if you will, that's available to us through Christ? But there's also this idea of exchange. And we exchange things. You know, you all probably arrived here today in some sort of vehicle, some sort of car. Somewhere back along the line, you went to a car lot and you exchanged a few of those green things that you get for the vehicle that's sitting out there. We understand this idea, don't we? We exchange our time for wages. We exchange our money for houses. We exchange our money for cars. We exchange our money for clothes. And now, I want to look at some biblical examples of things of a couple of people here who have made some bad exchanges. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 19, and beginning with verse 16. Jesus, therefore, is talking. He says, now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young man heard that saying and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice that he has a desire for eternal life. And he says, what good thing can I do? What can I exchange for eternal life? What will I give for it? And so Jesus says, keep the commandments. And the guy got kind of happy. He said, oh, I've done this from my youth up. I've done all these things. Is there something else I can do? And Jesus told him to sell what he had and give to the poor. Now, the decision point is there. He has to decide whether or not all these possessions that he has is worth the eternal life that he desires. Not something that he didn't think about, not something that he didn't have control over, but at this point, we don't know anything more about him. He exchanged his possessions, or exchanged eternal life for his possessions. He says, my possessions are worth more than life eternal. And people make that decision daily. It's not a decision that we like to hear about. It's not a decision that's going to be profitable for them in the end, but it's still a decision that they make. And we have to ask the questions, are our possessions worth more than our soul? Will we face God with possessions, or will we face him with good works? In Luke chapter 12, there's another individual here who makes a conscious decision that is a bad one. And as he begins here, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. He spoke them a parable, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But notice what God said to him. God said, thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be of which you have provided? So he who lays up treasures for himself is not rich toward God. This parable is brought forth or spoken by Jesus because of the idea of covetousness. He's talking to them. He says, beware of it. And he says, your life does not consist of the things that you possess. Do you ever stop and think what he's talking about here? What is it do you possess? Are your possessions more valuable than your family? And some people might have to say yes. But God has provided us the security and the comfort of a family as well as these possessions. But do these possessions take care of them? And what we want to do sometimes is we want to keep up with the Joneses, as we used to say. We want our possessions. We want our reputation. We want people to look up to us. But do they look up to us because of what we own, or are they going to look up to us because of what we are? And Jesus says you need to beware of covetousness here because it brings these things here. But in God's eyes, again, here is this covetous man who wants to store up all his crops. He wants to put them in bigger barns for himself and has no consideration for God. He's made, again, he has exchanged the goods that he has for the eternal life that he might have, and he has made a bad choice. But we also needed to notice that this man was already rich. I said a certain rich man. Is he being condemned for being rich? You know, a lot of people say they want you to be in poverty as a Christian. But you can be a Christian and be rich. You can be a Christian and be poor. Your possessions don't mean a thing. But is it wrong to be rich? Why is this man being condemned? Well, again, the scripture says that he is condemned because he says, I'm going to take the barns that I already have, which are good enough to store my riches, and I'm going to tear them down and I'm going to build greater barns. Well, is that wrong? Can we make more money than we already have? Well, I don't think we've got quite to the point that Jesus is trying to make with him here. But he says, a soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, tonight, your soul will be required of you. What is God really looking for here? Remember, we started out with covetousness. Covetousness is another word for being selfish. This man, his major problem was he was looking out for number one. Now, where have you heard that before? Look out for number one. You know, you're the only one that's there. And this is what this man is doing. And he says, I'm going to set this back. And God said, that's wrong. He says, this night, what you need to recognize is tonight your soul is going to be required of you. He says, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? In the past several years, you know, and this is probably going to keep happening as I get older, people that are older than I am begin to die. People of the same age that I am begin to die. People that are relatives of mine begin to die. And I want to know from those of you who have had relatives who have died, because I have, what they took with them. Did you find something in the house that was missing? Did they take their wallet? Did they take their favorite fishing pole? I can tell you from personal experience that they didn't even take their Bible. They took nothing with them. But yet we try to accumulate this world's goods with the idea that it's gone. And when I go, my boys are going to get what I've got. And I'm not cleaning it up. You're going to have to dig it out. And what's important is hidden so you'll never find it. But the point of it is, and I've said it in class before, we've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. They don't take things with us. It says, then who these things be? How important do your possessions become now that you can't take them with you? It's only for this world. And the last verse, verse 21, says, so he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. So we've got a decision to make. Are we going to lay up the treasures in this world that somebody else will eventually get? Or are we going to lay up treasures in heaven which we can use? Now, there's a little dilemma here because some of the treasures that we have on earth are going to be needed to create the treasures in heaven, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But again, the principal part here is this individual was selfish. He worked for himself. He didn't think about others. Being rich towards God, what does that mean? In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, we have the idea of the Good Samaritan. And you remember the story. Here's the one that was beaten and robbed, and the priest went by on the other side, and the Levite went by on the other side. And here comes this dog, as the Jews would think of him, who took care of this man's wounds, and not only took care of him, but put him in an inn and told the guy to take care of him, and if he owed him anything, when he come back, he would pay it. Now, was this man rich towards God? Absolutely. Why? Because he had compassion on his neighbor. The money that he had in his pocket, he didn't covet because he spent it to take care of this injured man. So one of the things that we're going to have to understand is we want to be rich towards God is we're going to have to use the riches and the goods that we have and the things that we have accumulated for the benefit of others. If we're selfish and want to hoard them up and somebody else is in need, we are not going to be rich towards God. This is brought out again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, where the Bible says there, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, this is kind of a contrast here because here's an individual who thought he had a need and he didn't have the ability to get it, so he just went out and took it. And he says, this individual, what I'm telling you to do is you go out and you labor with your hands. You dig the ditch, you cut the hay, you pick the grapes, you herd the camels, you herd the sheep, you do whatever it takes and get money, not for yourself, but so that you may be able to have enough to give to one who has need. Notice the 180-degree contrast here between one who is trying to fulfill his self and one who is trying to work and think about the condition of others. And as you look at some of these things, you cannot help but be reminded of the question that was asked Jesus about which was the greatest commandment. And the second one he gave was to love your neighbor as yourself. And in these two individuals, you see a manifestation of what love your neighbor means. Doesn't mean, hi, Charlie, glad to see you. No, I know you're hungry, but you can't have my sandwich. Notice also in James chapter 1 and verse 27, in being rich towards God, James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This again is another concept that our religious world around us doesn't particularly understand. Because to them, religion is assembling in an ornate place. Religion to them is keeping a ritual, keeping an appointment. They could say, well, I went to church on Sunday. Or I went here, or I went there, I did this, I fasted, and do all of these kinds of rituals. But James says, that's not pure and undefiled religion. Now, there are certain appointments and certain commands of God that we're to keep. Jesus talked about the weightier matters. But he says here, pure and undefiled religion is not keeping ritual, but it's visiting people. He's talking particularly about widows and orphans. It's having care and compassion for people. And brethren, if we don't have care and compassion for people, we've got nothing. We can go to all the church services in the world, but if we don't have the care and compassion that is being talked about here, we've got nothing. We can go all the services in the world, and if everything we do is to benefit ourselves, we've got nothing. So being rich towards God in these two things is talking about the care and compassion and thinking about others. It's brought home particularly forcefully in Matthew chapter 25. Beginning with verse 31 and reading through verse 46, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see Thee hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of My brethren, you did it unto Me. Then He will say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, ye cursed, to the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food, and I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in, and naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they will answer to Him, saying, Lord, when did we see Thee hungry, thirsty, or stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and did not minister to you? Then He will answer to them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting fire. Notice that the righteous people were surprised to learn that they had fed Jesus, that they had given Him drink, that they had given Him clothing. Why, when did we do this? He says, when you did it to this one, and this one, and this one, the least of these, My brethren, loving your neighbor as yourself, you did it unto Me. We've got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that when we serve our fellow human beings, when we serve our brothers and sisters in the church, it's the same as if we're doing it to Christ. And when we deprive those things from our brothers and from our sisters, it is the same as depriving it of Christ. How much are the rituals worth now? See, when God looks at us, He looks at the heart. He looks at our attitudes. He doesn't look at the, as you used to get in high school, doesn't look at perfect attendance. But He looks at what you do and how you think and how you treat your brethren. Love your neighbor as yourself. And on this earth, we practice what we're going to do in heaven by working with our brothers and sisters. It's not going to be a selfish place in heaven. You're not going to hoard up goods and services. You're not going to hoard up gold. But you're going to be there with other people. You can't go through this without talking about Hebrews chapter 10, because, you know, people, we talk about what will you give in exchange for your soul, what does it profit a man? And we want to start with verse 24. You know, a lot of times we quote verse 25, but if you look at the punctuation in your Bibles, verses 24 and 25 are one sentence. And it begins, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Again, it gives us the motivation for being here today, not to check our name off of an attendance list, not to have one of these group leaders mark you here, but we're here in consideration of one another, because I need to stir you up, if I can, to love and good works. You need to stir me up into love and good works, because those love and good works are going to be the essence of our pathway to heaven. There was a sign on a church building, or a big plaque that I went one time, I think it was to a funeral. It says, "Enter to learn, depart to serve." We're here today not to fulfill a ritual or a need for a ritual. We're here to learn. And what we learn, we need to take out and apply. We need to put into our very lives. We need to be the kind of people 7 days a week that these people here, we need to be a good Samaritan 7 days a week. We need to give drink and food and clothing and shelter to the needy 7 days a week. But we learn how to do that when we come here. So we're here today, we're trying to stir one another up in prayer, in song, in study of the Bible, in all these things. It's not here just to, again, fulfill a requirement, but we ought to leave here stirred up, edified by the things that we learn, and go out and begin to do good unto all men as we have the opportunity, as the book of Galatians say. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And this is a very telling verse. It tells us how we determine where our treasure is. As we've looked at, acquiring of this world's good is not a sinful thing, but covetousness is. The young man would not give up his luxury to give to the poor. The rich farmer considered only himself. And what we had mentioned earlier, your treasure in heaven is going to be determined by what you do with your treasure here on earth and how you obtain it. When he says your heart is there also, we need to recognize that this heart is the result of a conscious decision. Where your treasure is where you make your decision, is where the results of your decision lie. That's what he's talking about, the heart. He's not talking about the blood pump that's there, but he's talking about the fact that you're going to make a decision, and where your heart is, where your focus is, that's where your decision is going to fall. And we understand that we face things every day that we're going to have to decide. You know, we see some of the bumper stickers that says WWJD, what would Jesus do? And we're going to have to make a decision, is what would Jesus want us to do when we come to these forks in the road where decisions have to be made. Where was the heart of the rich young man? It was with his possessions. Where was the heart of the farmer? It was with his abundance of things that he had gained. We need to understand where our heart is. Where is our focus? Is it on our selfish desires, or does it look to the spiritual and physical well-being of others? Now, granted, we're going to be talking a little bit about family here, because you're looking at your family. That's where your main priority should be. Your second priority is your spiritual family, and your third priority is the family of man. But is it your goal in life to achieve great riches, or is it to help the fellow man? The way to avoid wrong decisions is going to be to work on the heart. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. There in verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is a very precious thing in the sight of God." Now understand here that Peter is talking to the women, but be aware that the principle applies to you men as well. Women arrange their hair. Those men that have it can arrange theirs too. Women put on gold, and men can too. You've seen men with the ID bracelets and the earrings and the watches and all these kinds of things and different kinds of rings. They can put on this gold too. They can put on fine apparel. I suggest to you that when you go out to buy a suit of clothes, it may cost you a lot more than the women for a dress. But you can put on this fine apparel. And there's nothing wrong with having this. We need to take care of the outward body. But what Peter is saying here is don't let it merely be the outward appearance. But you need to work on the inside as well. You need to beautify the inner person. And again, we're going to make conscious decisions to do this. And whether or not you're making the right decision, you're going to have to ask yourself, how much time do I spend on the inner man versus how much time I spend on the outer man? The Bible says that we're to study to show ourselves approved. But there are a lot of people in this world who will study books, who will study pamphlets, more than they will study the book. They'll look at the opinions of men more than they will study the book. And if we keep that up, there's a time that we're going to be drawn off to the opinions of these men. We need to spend more time in the book than any other piece of literature that we have. But nevertheless, we're getting back to the point that we're talking about here, is that you need to work on this inner person much more, spend more time on them than you do the outer person. But again, some have taken this to the extreme that says you can't wear makeup, you can't wear earrings, you can't braid your hair, you can't do this, you can't do that. But notice that Peter says don't let it merely be. Peter's saying you need to take care of these things, but it's not as important as a lot of people think. We need to look at the inner woman. I want you to notice the parallel that is there with Matthew 6. Moth and rust destroy, but Peter here says that this inner beauty is incorruptible. One of the things that Matthew didn't put in his verse there, because he was talking about the things that are possessed, but age is the great destroyer. And it destroys man's concept of beauty. Every year we will have a beauty contest in this country, the Miss America contest. How old are those women? Why aren't they 40 years old? Why aren't they 45? It's because man's concept of beauty is limited to the young. A lot of you ladies in here that are much older than that, you are no longer beautiful. You're elegant. That should keep me out of trouble, I hope. But, you know, we understand that. As you grow, you know, the beauty that is inside begins to show more than the beauty that is outside. And so, you know, we have these things. But yet, when we're talking about women, and men do the same thing, do you remember the Spanish explorer that was down in the Florida area many years ago, Ponce de Leon? You remember what he was searching for? He was searching for the fountain of youth. You know, we haven't lost that, have we? Women will go to places like Avon, Estee Lauder, Mary Kay, or some other group, and try to recover this fountain of youth. We'll get things that try to preserve that youthful skin. You know, my granddaughter Abby back there, for the next 10 or 12 years, everybody would like to have skin like hers, but, you know, pretty soon it's going to change and it's going to grow, and she's going to go from beautiful into elegant. But we try to do these things. But how much time do we spend on these things? A comedian once said that his wife was just as beautiful as she ever was. It just took her twice as long to get it on. And so, again, it's there's nothing wrong with doing these things, but how much time do you spend? How much time do you take away from your family? How much time do you take away from doing the Lord's work in order to do this? Now, I told you the principle applied to men. There are some of the men who will go out there and get hair transplants. They'll go to the gym to keep the body physically fit and firm. And again, there's nothing wrong with this. But remember, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, he says, "For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come." Do you know, all the muscles in the world will someday turn to dust. You're not going to be judged in heaven by how much you can lift or how beautiful you are. The body, in death, it says that the body returns to dust. And everything that's beautiful and everything that's strong is going to be picked up in a dustpan. What value is it? Which is more valuable, the eternal life? Along this line, two sayings come to mind as we talk about the outward man and the inward man. We always say beauty is skin deep. And have you heard the saying, handsome is as handsome does? And finally, as we get down to the end, what will you give in exchange for your soul? What profit is there in it? And we face this question daily. As I mentioned earlier, in death, the body returns to dust. Its beauty and its strength will never be seen again. Nor will that strength and beauty be a factor in judgment. Does the dust that the body returns to appear before God? In death, the soul returns to God. It's that inner man that some of us have neglected that God is going to get back, that God is going to judge. It will not matter how strong that body was, that housed that soul, or how beautiful it was. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience." What will be the basis of our judgment? It's going to be our deeds, isn't it? These are the things that we will exchange for the soul. In the good sense, we're going to take our good deeds, if we have any, and we're going to bring them, and God is going to say, "Yes, you did the things that I wanted you to do. Enter into the rest." Or, "No, these things that you did are not what I wanted. You chose yourself rather than me. Depart." Now, some people say all salvation is by the grace of God. How many of you will give account for the grace of God? You can't, because it's God's grace. God was the only one who could account for it. Some people say you are saved by faith. How can I give account for the faith that God has delivered? Now, when we go to judgment, ladies and gentlemen, we will go there and we will be judged by the things which we do, not by something that's mythical. And the Bible is very plain in that regard, that we will be judged by our deeds, we will be judged by the things that we do, and the choices that we make. Will we accumulate this world's goods, or will we do the things that God wants us to do? We need to, yes, accumulate this world's goods in order to fulfill the commandments of God. We've got to provide for our own. We've got to provide for our neighbors. We've got to have this willingness. But in order to do that, we've got to subdue selfishness. We've got to subdue covetousness. We've got to come together as often as possible and provoke one another to love and to good works. The clubs of this world know what it means to assemble. If the Kiwanis only assembled once a year, they would have very few people in it. And we need to assemble every time we have and to work on these things and to build up this inner man. Yes, we will be judged by our deeds. Baptism is a deed, something that we are commanded to do. If you're out there and you've not given obedience to God's word, and you have heard God's word, you have read God's word, and you understand God's word, and you believe it to be from God, you're going to hear what he has to say, you're going to accept what he has said in belief, and you're going to change your ways. You're going to work on that inner man to make your deeds conform to the deeds that God wants done. You're going to confess his name, and you're going to be baptized just exactly as he said. If you've done those things and you've fallen away, whatever your need be, won't you respond as Brother Mark leads us in song?